Well, church, good morning, Grace Chapel. Great to be here. Open up God's word with you all. It's always a great privilege. And today, really, we're going to do a year in review. Really a step back to move forward. Where are we going from here? You know, the title is The Purpose of the Church. It's probably a better title is Where Are We Going? What's next for our church? As a church family, just as believers, but we're really as believers, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ here at Grace Chapel. That's a little hard for me because I'm not really the reflective type. So that's just not me. I just kind of move forward. I press on. But I have been here for almost 1 year. I know it's hard to believe. It feels more like five, but I've been here for almost one. I've been here for almost 1 year. And as I reflected on the last year, right, the struggles and joys, as I experienced our joint service last week, a single, united congregation celebrating baptisms, joining our voices together in song, praying together, spending time in fellowship, I was struck by God's immense grace for our church, right, for me, but really for us as a body of believers. Our God is so gracious. And I mean, we've really been through a lot. Can I get an amen for that one? Amen. Yeah, we've been through a lot. When I first got here, a former elder, he asked me two questions. This was in the interview process. He asked me first, he said, will you run from a fight? You know, will you stay and talk it out, or are you going to go run away and hide? And I said, no, I'll stay. And then he asked me another question. He said this, what is your goal in the first year? And I said, survival. Survival's my goal. And so we're here. By God's grace, right? I've survived, right? I haven't run away. I'm still here. And we're here. We're together. And what's really held us together has been God's word. Our commitment to the scriptures. To the truth that God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. That's kept us together. Right? People have stayed. People have come back because of the preaching, teaching of God's word. But this hasn't been without ups and downs, right? We've been stretched and challenged. We've been brokenhearted and devastated as a church. But our God has remained faithful, fixed, totally immovable. You know, I must say it's been an honor and a privilege, and it grows ever brighter to preach God's word, right? To open up God's Bible and to lead his sheep. And my conviction has been forged. I have a steeled resolve, and it's simply this. I must proclaim the truth. We must be a church that stands on God's word. That's my enduring commitment to you. We stand on the scriptures. Right? And our church has faced pressure, right? From the inside, from outside, even within our own fellowship, all to compromise and to undermine the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. To give up the good book, to go the way of man. I'll tell you this, Grace Chapel will stand on God's word. We will assert its full authority in every aspect of our lives. We will never chase after the opinions or thoughts of men. We will never do what is deemed polite or acceptable by society. We speak the truth, breathed out by God, without contradiction or error. And I want you to know this, right? This church, God's church, will rise or fall on our commitment to and practice of the truth. That's a hill that I'm willing to die on. That's a battle that I'm ready to fight, and that's a war we are all engaged in. Did God really say? And this realization, I don't know if it's just for me, but it's grown ever more apparent as we study through the book of Colossians, hasn't it? This world is a world of lies. Error is everywhere. Deception is right around the corner. From music to philosophy, from culture to tradition, from media to society, from friends to enemies, the church is the only safeguard. We are the first and last line of defense. We're the front lines and we're behind enemy lines. There's no wire to cross. We're in the battle or struggle for the truth. And Colossians calls us to be ready. It says, be prepared. Colossians 2:5, remember it says, show good discipline, stability of faith. It says, dig in. Colossians 2:6 says, be firmly rooted, built up, established in the truth. This has to be our response as a church. It's critical. But now many have asked, what does that look like? Right? We need more details. How can this be true of me? And they're really asking a question of methodology. How does this happen in the church, and how do I get involved in this purpose? Right, our goal, our mission is ultimately to exalt Jesus Christ, but how do we work to achieve this mission together? How can we fight as a well-disciplined and ordered army? And these questions are of the utmost importance. And it's really a topic that I want to take a pause in Colossians, and I want to focus on this topic over the next few weeks. Where do we go from here? It's extensive. But in our study, I want to really focus in on our commitments as a church that are going to drive us through the next year. Really, our vision for the future of Grace Chapel and how you can help. And that first demands that we understand our methodology. How does this work out in the church? And there's really no better, perhaps there's no better place, no better letter than the letter of Titus. So go to Titus. And there's no better verse in Titus than Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Here we find the method of the church clearly outlined. Our goal is to exalt Jesus Christ, but how do we do that? Our goal is to edify the saints, but how do we do that? I want to read through this whole thing, right? But believe it or not, I'm not going to get through the whole verse today. I just want to focus on what is this method. So let's read through Titus 1, 9. This is written by Paul to Titus to encourage him to raise up men that show themselves well qualified and able to fulfill the method of the church. And here it is, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is the method of the church. For it's engage God's word, to hold it fast. This is what we must commit to. This must be the forever mark of our church. We keep the word close. It's a strong attachment to something. It's to cling to be devoted to. This must remain our commitment. We will never let the truth go. In the Greek, it's anti-exo. Exo is to hold, to have. Anti is against. It's to hold it against you, to be cleaved to it. It's a dear connection. It's something that you cannot live without. This is the very core of devotion. You are engaged to the truth. And being engaged to it, you start to take a strong interest in it. I mean, that's true in life, right? I mean, you date somebody, and then you get engaged to them, right? And then you start to think, can I live the rest of my life with this person, right? That's what you start thinking, right? And then that fork on the teeth, that scratching noise, you're going, I don't know about that, right? I want to know every single detail about you. I'm holding you fast. I'm engaged in the truth. That's true for us. We have to hold it fast. We have to be devoted to it. We have to take a strong interest in it. And this is the most singular focus of the men who lead God's people. It's a timeless requirement. Go to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. As Paul writes to Titus, make sure these men hold fast to the truth. We find that this is a pattern of God's people, a pattern for leadership. They must hold fast. Find this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Right? Ezra's heart is set. and it's set to study the word. It's darash in the Hebrew. It means to seek with care, to inquire, to investigate. It's to question, to search out, to seek all the nooks and crannies, all the nuances of the scripture. It's to be intent on something. That's the mindset of Ezra. That's really the focus of his ministry. He deeply seeks to grow in the knowledge of God's word. Right? It's not superficial. It's not cursory. It's deep. It's intentional. It's an in-depth study of the scriptures. Right? I'm always filled with concern when people say that they want to have a ministry or they have a ministry and they don't have a desire, a love for God's word. And they say, well, God's hand is on me, right? God is making me move forward. But what they miss is that the first requirement, the first fruit, is that they must study the law. It's a desire to know and grow in the truth of God. We see this. Just go up to Ezra 7:9. It says, for on the first of the month, he, Ezra, began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. That's incredible. It's saying that God's presence in your life, the good hand of God being upon him, it equals a commitment to study and know God's word. Now people say, you know, I feel God's presence in my life. What does that mean? And how is it related to God's presence in your life through the scriptures? You can't have God's presence if you don't have God's insight. If you don't have his plan that is delivered through his word. Right, it's something you have to be engaged in. You study, you set your heart to study, to do, and to teach. A church will stand or fall on how it holds fast. But you see, it's not just for church leaders. It's not just for the elders. It's for the deacons, right? It's for the deacons as well. They might cut the grass, right? You might see them working on a computer. You might see them making eggs. But if you peel back what's inside these men, at their very core, you'll find a tempered conviction. You'll find a granite-hearted commitment to God's word, right? They know it, and they're able to articulate it. At their base, it's who they are. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a mark, not just of the leaders, not just of the elders, but of the deacons as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You peel back the hearts, you peel back these men, you see what's in their heart, and it's a steeled conviction. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Right? They hold to this. They refuse to let it go. It's their devotion. It's what drives their heart. This is a qualification for every deacon. And men, I just want you to tell you this. You cannot underestimate the importance of your role and your position in this church. I mean, it goes for anybody, really. Your role and position in this church, where you are right now, what you can do to hold fast to the truth will be a game changer for this church. We have to hold fast. We have to be engaged in God's word. One day here, I was at church during the past year. It's a time to reflect, right? So I was here, and it was a long day, and I remember being engaged in a conversation. A pastor called me up, and he just wanted to touch base. It was a new pastor in town, but it turned into like an hour and a half conversation. And an hour of that conversation was him telling me basically all of his thoughts and ideas and opinions and how God's word really isn't enough, right, to bring people into the church and to create the right atmosphere and to be loving to other people. And that was the end of my day, right? So I leave, I'm kind of dejected, and I just walk out the door, and I'm just going, okay, all right. And I saw a deacon weed whacking in the back of the church, kind of far away. Hey, how you doing? How are you? So we just start talking, start shooting the breeze, and And eventually I kind of lay this down on him. I said, what do you think about all this? And he says, just preach the word. Don't underestimate your role or your position in the church, right? I thought, I can do that. Right? I can do that. That's what our church has to be about. That's what our church needs to live, eat, and breathe. It's a non-negotiable. The faith, the teaching, the doctrine, it must be grasped by every person in the church. But it's not just for leadership. Right? It's not just for every man. It must be the pursuit of every person, men and women. This is a top-down, bottom-up engagement of the truth. Men, women, children, if you're in the church, you need to be seeking the truth. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. You need to hold fast God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the church. He's writing to the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Right? Let us. This is a first person plural. This is all of us. Hold fast. It's a synonym. It's kataexo in the Greek. It means to adhere firmly to a belief, to retain faithfully, to guard, to keep the confidence firm. And this is a unified, single-minded, every man, woman, and child commitment to the truth. Decision to hold fast. You know, we have so many misconceptions in the church, right? One of those is children's ministry. Like, we just need to entertain them, and we just need to do a couple of things with them. Let's run a couple games, and then, like, let's have them memorize a Bible verse, maybe. Right? But this is every aspect of our church. I mean, how often do you hear a child love to interject, well, I learned that story, right? I can share this. I know this from Joshua. I know this from Exodus. And but it goes even to the youth group. I went up to the youth group the other day, and I go up there. And they're concluding, and one person's asking, well, how do I share the gospel? Right? They want to be part of this fight. This is everybody in the church. How do I bring the word to those that just don't receive it without offending them, without turning them away? You know, keep out the cotton candy and the lollies for this one. They want the truth. That's what our church has to be about. This is foundational, but it's so easy to slip through our fingers, isn't it? It's such a simple commitment, but we often let it go. Right, we can do this through outright rejection. Right, we'd have a better idea. We can do this through compromise. Well, you're over here, the truth's over here. Well, let's find a middle road. Now, you do it for majoring on the minors. Right? Let's spend all of our energy on this side ministry of the church, and we forget the big thing. We forget the picture. Or mile wide, inch deep, right? Sometimes I tell the elders, I feel like I'm a deer on ice. Just keep stretching out. How wide can I go? And you can't go anywhere after a while, right? Your belly's just frozen to the bottom, right? We must focus on the main things. It's so easy to stay busy but lose the focus of what's important. The main thing has to be the main thing. And I'm always surprised what people hold on to, right? I'm always surprised what people hold on to. Work, hobbies, health, family, right? Some even ministry. Whatever it is, they fill their hands, and their hands get so full that they have no time to hold the truth. They just don't have time. They just got too much going on. You know, it's like a mom in a parking lot. You know, you see her, she's got her cell phone, she's got her purse, she's got a little bag, she's got her car keys, and then you see the kid just streaking across the parking lot. And you're going, hold that kid's hand, you'll regret it. It's the same at church. We don't hold the truth. And we seek after things that are good, but it's not the essentials, it's not the main thing. Well, church is great, but I need this. And regrettably, the church leads this departure, right? The church defines ministry on their own terms. They don't hold fast to the truth, and they go their own way. And the church now becomes overstressed, overstrained, overworked, overbooked, and even sometimes over capacity. My people are there, but the truth is undermined. It's not engaged, it's not elevated, it's not given the position that it deserves. I mean, just look at the church schedules, right? More BBQs, more barbecues than prayer meetings, right? More festivals than fundamentals. But they've given it up. More talks than teaching. Some churches will teach you how to dance. They'll teach you to how to ride a horse, how to shoot a gun, but they won't teach you the essentials of the faith. They've given it up. Now, J.C. Ryle writes about this. Writes about this about 150 years ago, so this isn't a new problem. He says this, there is a quantity of half-truth taught by the modern false teachers. They're incessantly using scriptural terms and phrases in an unscriptural sense. There is a morbid craving in the public mind for a more sensuous, ceremonial, sensational, showy worship. Men are impatient of inward, invisible heart work. There is a silly readiness in every direction to believe everybody who talks cleverly, lovingly, and earnestly, and a determination to forget that Satan is often transformed into an angel of light. There is a widespread gullibility among professing Christians. Every heretic who tells his story plausibly is sure to be believed, and everybody who doubts him is called a persecutor and a narrow-minded man. All these things are peculiar symptoms of our times, and I defy any observing man to deny them. They tend to make the assaults of false doctrine in our day peculiarly dangerous. They make it more than ever needful to cry aloud, "Be not carried about." Or you could add to that, "Hold fast to the truth." Hold fast. Engage God's word. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he kind of says it more my way. He says this. He says, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining goats. That's where the church is. And this really moves us to our second point. Right? We need to engage God's word, and we need to elevate God's word. If we don't engage it, we won't elevate it. But once we engage it, once we find his word so powerful, so pure, so lovely, so practical, true, wise, we can't help but elevate it. You know, it's amazing that the amount of times I counsel people when I'll open up the Bible and I'll take them to an issue, right? They have an issue with their marriage or have an issue with their emotions or have an issue with X, Y, or Z, and I'll take them to the scripture and I'll read it and they'll say, "I never knew this was in the scriptures. Like, read that again. Was that in the Bible?" And then they start to elevate it. They start to appreciate it. They know what it can provide. But we can never do that if we don't engage it, if we don't hold it fast. To elevate God's word, here we place it above everything else. It's not the best opinion, it's the truth. If the Bible is God's word and we believe it, let us handle it with reverence. That's the picture we have here. We find that in the next phrase here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. You can go back there. Holding fast the faithful word. The faithful word. Faithful is not speaking about our faith, right? It's speaking about the inherent nature of God's word. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. It's true. And it's all these things because God is the source of the scriptures. His character, his attributes assure that his word can be trusted. Right? He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's faithful, he's true. He assures that the scripture can be trusted. A.W. Tozer writes this, he says, God's word is true whether we believe it or not. Human unbelief cannot alter the character of God. Human unbelief cannot alter the character of God. And how often do we get that mixed up in our world? That we think the word is faithful because I believe it. Right? The word is faithful because it works. The word is faithful because it's helpful. The word is faithful, you fill in the blank. But Paul's saying, no, that's wrong. Instead, Paul says, we should believe the word because it is faithful. Right? In and of itself, by nature, it's true. It's not take it or leave it, but an objective fact. We have to elevate the scriptures. Because without that, we can never know God. We can never worship God. That's so foundational. And I don't know if you've ever had this conversation, but you know, I've had them more than once. You talk to somebody and say, oh, I worship God. I worship the God of the Bible. Well, that's great. What do you know about the Bible? Well, I don't need the Bible to worship. How do you worship the God of the Bible without the Bible? It doesn't make sense. It's impossible, in fact. Right? They're worshiping some creation of God's word. They're not worshiping God. They haven't engaged the scriptures, and they haven't elevated the scriptures. They don't even know what the scriptures say. And we don't elevate the scriptures just because of God's character. It goes deeper than that. This pistos logos, this faithful word. We elevate the scriptures because God inspired the scriptures. This is so important. He inspired the scriptures. What does that mean? The scriptures don't have some sort of passing relationship with God. It's not like, well, God is good and perfect and holy, and then there's this Bible. No, they are given to us by God. The scriptures are given to us by God through men. That's what inspiration is. So we're going to do a little Bible study here as we start to conclude. Just go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's the page over to Titus. Scripture is inspired. It's directly given to us by God. God breathed through holy men using their unique personalities, their backgrounds, and their abilities to give us his word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us about this. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Inspired is theonoustos, right? Theo is God, noustos is breath. It's breathed out by God. That's why we need to listen to it. That's why we need to pay attention. And it's breathed out in every aspect, right? From beginning to end to the smallest particle, the whole and each and every part. I go to Psalm 119, 160. This just emphasizes what we just read. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. Psalm 19, 160 is going to say it in a little different way. It says, the sum of your word is truth. The sum of your word is truth. That means the whole of God's word. All scripture is given to us by God. It's a plenary aspect. It's the whole kit and caboodle. But it's not just the whole, it's also the part. Now, even every piece. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. God inspires every single word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's not just talking about all scripture. He's not just talking about the sum of the scripture. He's talking about every stroke and letter. Right? Letter is yod, right? It's the smallest Hebrew letter. Stroke is tittle. It's the end of a brush mark when you form a Hebrew word. He's saying, even that won't pass away. God has established it all. It's settled in heaven. Right, Zechariah 7:12 gives a picture of God and how he delivers this. He says, words which the Lord had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. God's inspired it all. Every part, the whole bit, every bit of Scripture is equally inspired. It's not one section that's more authoritative than another. God has breathed it out, his word. He's given it to us through holy men. And because of that, God's word has so many qualities. right? God's word is without error. It can't make a mistake. It's inerrant. Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. Tells us right here, God's word is inerrant. It's without error. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That word perfect could be translated to blameless. Right? God's word is without error. Therefore, we can take it, we can hold it dear. It reflects its creator, God. God's word is also all-sufficient. It's for every aspect of life, not just some categories, not just for church. It gives us principles for every category of life. 2 Timothy 3:17 says this. You can turn there or you can listen. Scripture trains us so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not some good works. Not good works in the church, every single aspect of life. It's the very oracles of God. God has spoken in the scriptures perfectly for every aspect of our life. And when he speaks, he has a single meaning, one intention. You ever notice that? God doesn't say, "Let there be light, you go figure it out." Right? You let the light be your light. No, he says, "Let there be light," and there is light. God says what he says. He means what he says. You know, if it's all inspired, but it could mean many different things, then it's an exercise in futility. God has a single meaning, has one correct interpretation. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. God's word is inspired. It has a single meaning, one correct interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's not based on human thoughts. It's based on God's intention, and God has a clear intent. He's the author. He dictates what the meaning is. And there's many applications, right? But there's one meaning. God has inspired the scriptures in part and whole, without contradiction and error. And in them, he has given a single meaning for every category of our life. If we get this, right, then we will elevate the scriptures to their proper place in the church. You see, God's method is clear. Right, church isn't meant to be a game of pin the tail on the donkey. Right, it's not a guessing game. It's not a democratic vote. It's not a matter of taste or opinion. There's a single method, and we find it in God's word. If we engage his word, then we'll elevate it. And if we elevate it, then we'll finally be in a position to explain it. Because now we submit to it. Then and only then are we able to fully, completely, perfectly, with the help of the Holy Spirit, comprehend the mind of God. Think of it this way, right? There's a perfect God with a perfect message. You think he hasn't given us a perfect explanation? Just left us hanging in the dark? He's gone through all this trouble for it to be a big question mark? No. But we'll never get to that place if we don't engage it and we don't elevate it. Because then God's word just remains on the sidelines, right? We'll use it when we need it. Maybe we'll quote it when it helps back up what we're thinking, but we don't depend on it. We don't submit to it. And our church needs to engage it. We need to elevate it. And that happens regardless of the cost of ourselves. And that's true submission. Right, and then and only then can it be explained and understood. That's a non-negotiable for our church. That's so important. And that's really where we go from here. We have to engage God's word. We have to elevate his word. Now just to conclude, I was with a group of pastors from this area, and at one point they said, well, this is more important because Jesus said it. Jesus said this, so it's more important than this other section of the scriptures. It trumps it. It eliminates it. It crosses it out. And my response was, well, God's written it all. Without contradiction, without error, a perfect system for us to live life by. That's our commitment at Grace Chapel. That's our desire, to see God's word permeate every aspect of our life and lead us, not according to the thoughts of men, not according to the methods of man, but according to the method of God. To engage his word and to elevate it is essential. I want to end with this quote. It says this: beware of supposing that a teacher of religion is to be trusted, because although he holds some unsound views, he yet teaches a great deal of truth. Such a teacher is precisely the man to do you harm. Poison is always most dangerous when it is given in small doses and mixed with unwholesome food. Beware of being taken in by the apparent earnestness of many of the teachers and upholders of false doctrine. Remember that zeal and sincerity and fervor are no proof whatever that a man is working for Christ and not to be believed. Of all the delusions that are prevalent in these days, there is none greater than that the common notion that if a man is earnest about his religion, he must be a good man. Beware of being carried away by this delusion. Beware of being led astray by earnest-minded men. Earnestness in and of itself is an excellent thing. Earnestness in itself, an excellent thing, but it must be earnestness in behalf of Christ and his whole truth. All of it, or else it is worth nothing at all. That's where we're going in the future. Our church is going to remain focused on God's word, engaged in the truth and ready to elevate the scriptures and have it drive and direct every ministry of our church. It's the only thing that will please God. And that's what the church is established on. His promise, the person of Christ, our cornerstone, the hope for the world that's given to us in the scriptures. Let's pray.